announcement. After the evening session, we will have a Q&A time. So we have cards at the back, or if you don't have a piece of paper, for the Q&A. Now it's my turn to preach. So open your Bibles with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Worshiping God is a major duty and a very high privilege of all Christians. In Psalm 45:11, we're told, "Because He is your Lord, worship Him." And Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." We learn this morning that God tells us how He is to be worshiped. Not by our own imaginations, devices, latest fads, but only in the way God tells us. He says, "Worship me in this way and no other." He is not pleased with anything else. Why? Because when we choose our way to worship Him, it's not only not pleasing to Him, it's a reflection of our own evil hearts, and that's projecting ourselves. It's a way of self-worship. And the Bible forbids that. We are to worship God alone. The apostles once came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Oh, that we would say, "Lord, teach us how to worship and help us." Now, in this matter of worship, according to the Bible, there's both the outward expression and internal attitude. Both are important. The external expression would include singing, praying, communion, Bible reading, listening to sermons, and so forth. But some do that without their appropriate internal attitude, so it becomes mere formalism. And I guess the extreme example would be the few remaining Roman Catholic churches where it's all in Latin, some formality. But then others say it doesn't matter about the outward as long as the internal attitudes are appropriate. The internal attitudes are important, but they need the external expression. Both of them go together. And so in this message, I will look at the godly attitudes from the heart that must be there for worship to be pleasing to God. Without these attitudes, our worship is not acceptable to God, no matter how good the external expression is. But with them, God is pleased and He is glorified and we are edified. You see, if our internal attitudes and external form matches what God requires, God is pleased and we are pleased as well. Main purpose of a local church and of a Christian is worship. God saved us to make us worshipers, and when we gather, we are to be worshipers. That's the major duty and privilege of a local church. There are two errors on that. One, I know a pastor, fairly well known. I won't name him, but I was talking to him and he said, "We don't have worship service." I said, "Well, what do you do on Sunday morning when you sing and pray?" He says, "Oh, that's all instruction. No worship? What do you do when you sing 'How Great Thou Art'?" He says, "That's just to teach people theology." Well, the church is to be a school and a hospital, but it's also to be a temple of worship. The other extreme would be those that there's no teaching or anything, and it's more like a circus, and much of contemporary worship services is just that, entertainment, not worship. This is a very important subject. And I suppose there have been two people that I've learned the most on this wonderful subject of worship. One, of course, is the great A.W. Tozer. And we left you with one of his essays. We have some of his books in the book room. Please read A.W. Tozer on worship. And I will quote him in this morning's message. The other one was not that well known. A few of us remember a dear saint named Maxwell Lathrop. He's with the Lord now, so is Tozer. He was on the very first team of Wycliffe Bible translators down to South Mexico, and he translated the Bible into the language of the Tarascan Indians, and then he was there for 60 years. What a wonderful man. I got to know him, visited with him. And this man was obsessed with the glory of God. And when the Tarascans became Christians, and he gave them the Bible in their language, he said, you're no longer Tarascans. You're not Mexicanos. You are doxistas. Greek word for glory is doxa. He said, you are glory givers. Everything in your life is to be glory for God. When you grind corn to the glory of God. When you chop wood, men, you chop wood to the glory of God. When you teach your little muchachos and muchachas the word of God, you do it for the glory of God. So you raise los niños por la gloria de Dios. You raise them for the glory of God. Of God. This man taught me so much about worship. And brethren, you too are doxistas. If you are a child of God, God saved you ultimately so that you would be a worshiper of God, your creator and your redeemer. True worship is God-centered. For it is God that we are worshiping. It is not self-centered. We don't do it to feel good, even though if we do it right, we are pleased and edified. That is not the major purpose. That's the byproduct. It is for God's glory. Some of you read a few weeks ago observation on this point by Joel Osteen's wife. And some of you are already chuckling. She said, well, God doesn't need our worship, so we really do it for ourselves. Well, she's maybe one-tenth right. God doesn't need our worship, but he does desire it, and he's pleased with it. But we don't do it to feel good, and it's not for us. It is for the glory of God. So I'm sorry, Ms. Osteen, you're wrong. Then this morning we learned some more from John 4:24. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit means by the help of the Holy Spirit and also from our spirits, not just with our mouths. And then also in truth, God's way, the regulative principle. He tells us how. And that means you have to use your mind to understand and to worship God. But I make no apologies for saying that much for what passes for worship in churches these days is not biblical worship. Now, I'm not just talking about non-Christian religions. We can just set them aside. Non-Christians do not worship God. Even those that think that they are Christians, you have to be a true Christian to be able to worship God. But then not everybody that says he's a Christian is a true Christian. Not everybody that says he's a worshiper is a worshiper. Now, again, I'm not talking about the pseudo-Christians, Roman Catholics, liberal Protestants, or the cults. We're not talking about them either. I'm talking about those that say they're evangelical, fundamental, even reformed churches. But if they don't do it God's way, they're not worshiping God. These fads keep coming and going. And you know, there have been some serious departures in America on certain sinful fronts. And we've been grieved as we hear about the multiplication of gay marriage, legalization of marijuana. And it's going to get worse, folks. But as bad as that is, I am much more grieved by this tidal wave that swept through American evangelical churches in the area of worship. They call it worship wars. And they're bringing in Madison Avenue gimmicks and things that you would hardly believe. Our friend John MacArthur wrote a book last year on strange fire, documenting just a few of the excesses. Some of you may come from some of these churches. Some of you have walked out of churches that have gone into this circus of pseudo worship. They're not worshiping in the spirit. The biblical diagnosis of that is it's not of the spirit, it is 100% of the flesh. And yet people are very excited, and they will say, yes, we are evangelical, but does it match the test of Holy Scripture? I say it does not. But what does the Bible say? Well, it does have to be from the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So this afternoon, we're going to concentrate on what are the essential and important ingredients of the internal attitudes of the heart for this to be true biblical, godly worship that is acceptable to God and pleasing and edifying to us. Now, it does include godly emotions. And again, there are two errors we have to be aware of. Number one is there those that go overboard with emotions. It's religious emotionalism. In effect, they're worshiping their own emotions. Usually it starts off in one of their churches with a cry, let's party for Jesus, or let's get our praise on. Everybody gets all excited, but it's not in truth, but it sure is emotional. But even non-Christians can do that. Whirling dervishes, frenzies, Baal worshippers, they really got excited, started cutting themselves with lances. Do not confuse, please, do not confuse religious excitement with true godly worship. They are not identical. The other extreme would be emotionless worship. And some of us know what that's like. I was raised in a church like that. Cold, dry, formal. More heat in an ice box than in those churches. And that's not acceptable either because their heart's not in it. So avoid emotionalism and emotionless worship. God tells us in the Bible how to worship Him with certain godly attitudes. Now, I could go through a long litany of these. For example, patience. Consider that. Brethren, we are not to rush hastily into God's presence. We should prepare our hearts and come in at just the right speed. On the other hand, let's don't leave His presence too hastily. Have you ever been so caught up in godly worship and you say, God is here, and you just want to linger in His presence and silently worship Him? That's good. So don't hastily enter or leave His presence, godly patience. Then there's diligence, where we deliberately and intentionally direct our heart and minds straightforward to God and tune out everything else. That takes diligence. That's another godly attitude of the heart. Then there's sincerity. We must mean it. Remember, Jesus ripped their masks off the Pharisees and said, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. And so He pulled the mask off and showed that underneath there was no godly attitude. We'd say, yes, bad Pharisees, but what about us? How about when we come to church? How about when we have our daily devotions? Do we not sometimes look like Pharisees? Oh, we go through the outward form, but our heart's not in it. How about when we sing on Sunday morning? God is listening to every time we open our mouths and sing. Do we mean it? If you don't mean it when you sing every single hymn, don't sing it. Or you become a hypocrite, and that is not pleasing to God. Same thing with your prayers. Sincerity is a godly attitude. Then there's gratitude, humility, and many, many others. These are the cornucopia, as it were, of godly attitudes we should and must have, and by God's help, we can have truly acceptable worship before our Father in heaven. This afternoon, I'll concentrate on just five of them. Picture it as it were a five-finger chord on the piano. 10 fingers, if you can play that much. Now, there are many others. By the way, when I was a boy, I remember meeting a boy that had 6 fingers. Boy, I wonder if he played the piano. But consider it this afternoon. These five will form a chord, but if you're lacking one or if it's done wrong, it becomes a discord, disharmony. And in each case, we will see there's both an opposite and a counterfeit of each of these five godly attitudes. Okay, the first one we see here is in Leviticus chapter 10. I'll just briefly mention this story. Two of Aaron's sons now are priests, and they come to the Holy of Holies. Verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, they took censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which, notice, he had not commanded them, but they took it upon themselves. Why can't we do it in our own way? So, verse 2, it's like God said, you want fire? I'll give you fire. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, now listen closely, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace when they dragged the bodies of his dead sons out, charred. Why? Because they disobeyed God's rules. They did it in their own way. And God said, you do it my way. And the very first step is, you approach me in a holy manner because I am holy. You are on holy ground. How do we begin the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Brethren, that's the first step we must take in the internal attitudes of our hearts. The first attitude is holiness, because God is holy. We must have a holy attitude when we worship God, because God is holy. And that is sadly lacking in so many churches. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 96. We see this over and over in Scripture. There's a delightful phrase that's found five times in the Old Testament. The beauty of holiness. Once it's in the plural, the beauties of holiness. Once it's used of God, the others are used of us when we approach God in worship. So look at Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This tells us that when we come to worship God, who is holy, we must have a corresponding attitude to his attribute. And we see that in all the holy attitudes. We must come in a wise way because we come before God who is wise and so forth. God is holy, therefore we must come with a holy attitude. Then we learn the story about a man that did this. In fact, he was not just in the temple or the tabernacle. He was in the immediate presence of God. God took Isaiah up there and he says, I saw the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, and he hears the angel saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He saw God face to face. And the angels were worshiping God over and over again. We're told that they said it over and over again, ceaselessly, day and night. Here's something interesting you may not have noticed. You fast forward 700 years later to Revelation 4:8. John is now up there seeing the same angels, singing the same thing, holy, 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 but they add a little bit things, you know, who is, was, will be to come. But notice, they had not stopped singing that same song for 700 years. Wait a second, they had been singing it before Isaiah heard them, and they still been singing it the last 2,000 years. Are they bored? No, because they are seeing more of God's holiness, and so they respond joyfully, and these are the holy angels saying, holy, holy, holy. But what did Isaiah say when he saw God? He didn't say, holy, holy, holy. He fell down and says, woe to me, I am undone. As if to say, unholy, unholy, unholy is Isaiah. For brethren, when we come to worship God, the closer we come to the light of his holiness, the more we see the filth of our own hearts. That has to be dealt with in order for our worship to be acceptable to God. And what does that mean? It means as we recognize God's holiness, we must repent of our sins. We dare not enter into his presence of worship with impure heart or unconfessed sin. Repentance is necessary for a godly, holy attitude. Does worshiping God make you hate your sin and love God's holiness more or less? Or does that not even enter your mind? Once I was speaking with a young man who was describing the worship services, so-called, in his church, and says, man, it was just so exciting with the lights and the band. Boy, he said, I felt like getting up and just running all around the church. And I felt like saying, and I should have said, does it make you hate your sin more? Does it make you worship God's holiness more? Or does it just make you want to run around? What about you? When you worship God, do you behold His holiness? Yes, we don't see Him face to face like these men in Scripture did, but He is present by His Holy Spirit in His holy Word. Word holy has been almost banished from so many churches, but not from the Word of God. And so then God cleansed Isaiah's lips and his heart. And the point there is that we must worship God with a clean heart. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Those that have pure hands and a pure heart. In the Old Testament, the priests, when they came in to worship God, the very first thing they had to do was wash their hands, symbolically of saying, Lord, wash our hearts. We're impure. We're not worthy of coming into the holy place. May the Lord wash our hearts and our minds as we enter His presence. Now, the opposite of this is attempting to worship a holy God with unconfessed sin, without repentance, or even using God to get something, as if God is our butler or our handmaid. And a lot of people think, you know, name it, claim it, not nonsense. Using God. Come on, God, give me what I want. Rather than coming before God and saying, Lord, what I really need is forgiveness. Cleanse this filthy heart of mine. So the counterfeit next is the phony holiness of the Pharisees. Like the one that said, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like anybody else, not like that man over there. And he thought he was pleasing before God. That was pseudo holiness. That was false holiness. And it reeked before God as filthy garbage. It was not acceptable. It was phony holiness. So on this first point, we must have a holy attitude in order to truly worship God. It's absolutely essential because God is essentially holy. And if we dare think that our worship would be acceptable to Him and it's not holy, you've got another thought coming. May God teach you otherwise. Do you have a holy attitude when you come before God? Brethren, behold the beauty of God's holiness. It is a beautiful thing. Better than any beauty that God has shown in nature, His holiness is exquisitely and infinitely beautiful. And when we come into His presence, clothed with the beautiful garb of Christ's righteousness and holiness, it's beautiful to God. And then the infused holiness we call sanctification that the Holy Spirit puts in us, that's part of the beauty of holiness that we need when we come to worship God who is holy. That's our first godly attitude. For the second one, turn to Psalm number 5. The second godly attitude is godly fear. Because God is not only holy, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Because He is holy, He is angry against all sin and unholiness, and He is also majestic. Look at Psalm number 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship. Revelation 14, 7 says, fear God and give glory to Him. Now we do this individually, or I hope we do, in your own prayer closet, in your devotions, or as when you're driving down the road and you're praying before God and say, I think I'll worship the Lord. Well, you need to have an individual godly fear, but also with the saints. This should color all worship services when we're in the presence of God. For brethren, God promises to be in His people and to move amongst the holy candlesticks. Have you realized just how significant that is? God is amongst us, and we dare not trivialize that. Psalm 89:7 says, God is to be feared in the assembly of His saints. Does that describe your church's worship service? Godly fear that you could almost feel. Some of you remember the first time you went to a church service where you said, I've never felt anything like this. The attitude, the tone of the voices, the singing. God's in this place. There is an awesome sense of godly fear. But in a lot of churches, it's the furthest thing from their mind. They've never experienced it. It's like what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their faces. Psalm 22:23 says, you that feareth the Lord, praise Him. So you see, we are to worship God with fear and trembling. That phrase is found several times in the context of worship. Now, I know someone will object and say, now, wait a second, Mr. Daniel. I don't think we ought to be afraid of God. He's our friend. God is love. Don't you know that? Of course I know that. But the same Bible that says that also says God is an angry God. God is a just God. It says our God is a consuming fire. My point, and the point in the Bible, is that rather we're talking about a holy reverence, not a dread of punishment that causes us to run from God, but a truly God, a fear of God that draws us to God like a spiritual magnet. And you that have experienced the fear of God knows what that's like. I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. He says the mysterium tremendum is like positive and negative. We want to recoil because we're evil, but then God draws us to Himself in a godly fear. He's right. That's the fear of the Lord that must characterize acceptable worship. And brethren, it is a very serious thing. Ultimate seriousness, because we are talking about God. Reverence before a holy God. Now, when you read some of the worship in the book of Revelation, you'll find that where the people and the angels worship God, and they recount His attributes. Glory to Him that sits on the throne, and glory and these other attributes. And notice how often it says, and honor be to Him. That's reverence. That word's almost unheard of in America these days. Children don't honor their parents. People don't honor the president. Let me add something there. Even if you disagree with our president, he is still your president. And the Bible says, honor to whom honor is due. But if honor belongs to these people, how much more so to God? Let us imitate those in the book of Revelation that always say, honor be to Him that sits upon the throne. In Malachi 1:6, God says this, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Honor, reverence, synonyms. So, brethren, when we come to worship God, we should do it with fear and trembling, a holy fear that gives honor to God. We're in the presence of the Almighty. When God revealed Himself to certain people in the Bible, notice how they worshiped Him. Not in a flippant manner. Usually they fell on their faces, fear and trembling. Look at Moses at the burning bush. And he only saw a theophany of God. And he later said, this quote over in the book of Hebrews says, I did verily shake before Him. Fear and trembling. One of the Greek words translated worship in the New Testament is proskuneo, which means to bow down. That means humility is another godly attitude when we come before God. We don't come strutting our stuff. We come on bended knees, as it were, humbly before God. Psalm 95:6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Here's a good description of what I'm talking about, taken from A.W. Tozer. Quote, a true fear of God is a beautiful thing, for it is worship, it is love, it is veneration. It is a high moral happiness because God is. This is so important. What's the opposite of this? Flippancy. John Piper once lamented, too many people in churches, they are chummy with God. Hiya, God, my buddy. Don't you ever talk to God like that. Don't even think like that. He's not your chum, He is your Lord. But we get like that. We're flippant. In remembering the story of Nadab and Abihu, people are offering strange fire of their own religious emotions like that. I say on behalf of God, they ought to get on their knees and thank God that He has not burnt them up like Nadab and Abihu. And lest we simply point the finger at them, let's look at ourselves. Do we not sometimes come into God's presence nonchalantly, without humility, without godly fear? We ought to get down on our faces and say, Lord, forgive me. And thank you, Lord, you have not struck me down with lightning, which is what I deserve. God takes this seriously. What would be the counterfeit of godly fear? Well, this is what some churches do. They would never be accused of flippancy, but their error is formalism. Oh, high church liturgy, chanting, bells, all this stuff in Latin, reading out of prayer books and all this. Some of you know what I mean like that. And it has an air or a pretense of being very reverent, but it's not. Why? Because it's not in truth and the Spirit isn't in it. So it's just a counterfeit. Do you worship God with a godly fear? A reverence for your Heavenly Father, and you realize He is holy, He is infinite, He is full of wrath, He is my Father. I dare not do, say, or think anything that would offend Him. That's just part of godly fear. And if you don't have this attitude, no matter what else you say or do or think you feel you have, you don't worship God. Number three, turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This is number three of our five godly attitudes. Wonder and awe. Hebrews 12:28 says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, let me point out the meaning of three of those words. Serve God is in the Greek liturgia, from which we get liturgy. It means religious service in worship. It's not eusebia, which would be religious service in life. And then the last two words are almost synonyms. Sometimes it's translated reverence, godly fear, but sometimes they both mean godly awe. Look that up. Very, very colorful words in the original Greek. So what the writer is saying is, let us worship God with this reverential sense of wonder and awe, because God is magnificent and majestic. It means to marvel at who God is, to be overwhelmed by His magnificence. He is so infinite, so great in all that He is. He is infinite in all of His attributes. He is magnificent in all of that He is. Have you ever been totally overwhelmed by something you see in nature? Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Have you ever stood at the precipice looking over into the Grand Canyon, a mile deep? I once went through and I threw a rock down. It took like 20 seconds to hear it hit. You're overwhelmed by such things. This is a display of the glory of God in nature. But brethren, if we are overwhelmed by creation, how much more then should we be overwhelmed by it with a sense of the majesty and magnificence of the Creator? And have this sense of wonder and awe that moves us to sing, how great thou art. You know, you look at a little child and they go through a sense of wonder. Everything is new to them. And they can sit there all day looking at one little thing, a little flower. And ooh. And then they grow up a little bit later and the word is now, wow, wow. And then they grow up and then they want to be thrilled by new things on the computer, some handheld digits, some movie or something like that. I like how Tozer put it. He says, we get carried away with trinkets instead of God. He says, God says, away with all that. You want to admire something? Admire me. And he's right. You'll never be able to contemplate anything or anyone as majestic or as magnificent as God. And when you worship Him, you should have this sense of awe and wonder, because God is God and God is real. And I underscore the word wonder, because it's biblical. Psalm 107 says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Wonderful means full of wonder and awe. Just ponder the wonderful things about God. His being, His attributes, the Trinity, His words, His works. Everything about God is wonderful. Best definition I've ever read on worship is by, again, A.W. Tozer. Let me read it to you. Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which the philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven. Can you echo that in the caverns of your heart when you come before God? A sense of holy awe before His majesty. A sense of wonder. Psalm 139, when David contemplated God and God's creation of himself, he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." And the Hebrew word used in some of these is, "It's beyond my grasp. I'm overwhelmed by it." Isaiah 9:6 describes a person like this. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's Jesus. Ponder the wonders of who Jesus is, what He has done. Isaiah 25:1 says, "O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You and I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things." This is essential to worship. This is another godly attitude. I call it a holy fascination with God. A holy curiosity. Well, you study His words and you say, this is reality. This isn't just words on a piece of paper. This is describing God. God revealing Himself to me. The God that is there. I want to know more, Lord. And I'm curious with the holy curiosity. I want to study His word. Lord, show me more of You. This is good. And you want to go deeper and deeper into God. A holy curiosity and a sacred admiration for God. When Jesus was on earth and He worked miracles and manifested the glory of God, as Lance showed last night, notice how often, we're going through the Gospel of Luke in our church, notice how often, time and time again, the crowds reacted in two ways. Number one, with a godly fear. So like they backed off from Jesus. If He can do this, what can He not do? But also at times, we're told they were amazed. They were blown away in wonder. Luke 9:43. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. Amazed. And their reaction was one of jaw-dropping silence in the presence of God. Unlike what is done in a lot of churches today. They pretend to do miracles. They dare saying they're doing miracles equal or above to what the apostles were doing. And it becomes a circus. Showing off with the lights and the dancing and rolling on the ground, all the rest of that. And it's proof positive that it's not the real thing, because how the people are responding. If they saw the real thing, they would respond like the people did in Christ's day. With a holy wonder and fear. Now, what's the opposite of this godly attitude? Boring so-called worship, where they take God for granted. And they're bored by it, and they yawn. I know sometimes preaching is not always the most exciting thing, or someone was up late Saturday night with a sick baby or something. It's hard to stay awake. I know all that. But I'm talking about when the worship is biblically based, and God is present, and you're finding it boring. If you find worship boring, you're not worshiping. Take a peek into heaven in the book of Revelation. The last word I would ever use to describe it is boring. Listen to Steve Lawson's sermon there. "Oh, that we would worship on earth as they do in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the opposite of this is boring worship. And the counterfeit of it would be any false worship. What do you call, what does the Bible call false worship? Either worshiping a false God or worshiping the true God in a false way that He has not commanded. Let's say it together. Idolatry. For example, person goes to the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, climbs the mountains, Ooh, awe, looks at the stars in the sky, all wonderful. But listen closely, if they don't immediately think of God and transform that revelation into worship, they're guilty of nature idolatry. And they're no different than the tree huggers that worship Gaia and Mother Earth. So when we look at God's revelation in nature, we should immediately think of the Creator. So we are to have this holy wonder before God. Sometimes with singing, do you ever feel like just breaking out in song when you're walking somewhere or having family devotions? I just got to sing. I got to express this in some appropriate manner. Give me a psalm, psalter. Give me a hymn book. I've just got to sing. But other times, you don't want to sing. You don't want to say anything. You are so overwhelmed by the awesome majesty of God, you just want to be silent. That's a lost art in modern America. We don't want to live with silence. We turn the radio or the computer on or something. Why not just be silent in the presence of your Maker? How often do you just grab a Bible, go sit in a chair somewhere or sit under a tree, read some of the scripture, close the Bible, close your eyes and just get alone with God in silence? And it's like time takes on a different dimension because you say, Lord, I'm tuning out everything else but you. And you dwell in His presence and you think of what the Bible says about Him and you're overwhelmed by it. Then you're beginning to worship God. So in this, we need to ponder God and then wonder about God and praise Him. Ponder, wonder, worship. For a fourth godly attitude, turn with me back to the book of Psalms, number 68. The theme of this conference is the joy of worship, and that's our fourth attitude, joy. The Bible also tells us to rejoice in worship over and over again in the Psalms. I looked them up recently. Psalm 68:4 says, sing to God, sing praises to His name, extol Him, and rejoice before Him. We're told that regularly. And true worship will be truly joyful. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. And think of some of the great hymns upon this theme. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. Some of you have read John Piper, who I've already mentioned. He's written books about enjoying God. And he says that's part of truly glorifying God. Westminster Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The two are not loggerheads. They go together. True worship will be a joyful experience. But now, notice this well, brethren. It's not that we're saying, I'm enjoying this. This is fun, the music, everything. No, that's just animal sensations. But instead, as you worship God with this holy curiosity and all these other attributes, and you're drawn closer to Him and Him to you, you are taking joy, not in the feelings, but in God Himself. Just like the Bible says, be holy as I am holy, and the closer you get to God in the true way is a sanctifying experience in the same way here. The closer you get to God, He shares His joy with you. You take your joy in Him and in nothing else. Look it up in the scriptures. How many times it talks about God rejoicing? Like the prodigal son's father. God rejoices. The joy that God Himself has within the eternal Holy Trinity, He shares with those that truly worship Him in the right way. But again, someone will say, now wait a second, you thundered a few minutes ago about holiness and godly fear. How can we possibly rejoice and have fear at the same time? Aren't those conflicting psychological emotions? No. No, just like there are many attributes of God, none of them contradictory. In the same way, we can have many different emotions. And sometimes we know that's what it's like even in a human way, where you'll have all sorts of conflicting emotions. But in a holy way, it's possible to have a multitude of godly attitudes in worship that are not contradictory, but complementary. Now, let me give you the examples. Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Fear and rejoicing with trembling. Same verse, same act. We find an example of this when the women left the tomb, Matthew 28:8, after they had realized Jesus is alive. Notice it says they depart from the tomb with fear and great joy. By the way, that phrase should describe us when we leave our worship services. We departed with fear and great joy. They go together because without godly joy, the fear of the Lord simply becomes a dread that recoils from God. But then on the other hand, without godly fear, joy becomes silly. And that's what we find in a lot of churches today, as I've said. No fear. So it's just silliness. And they think that they're pleasing God. They're not pleasing God. It's silliness. It's giddiness. And they dare call it holy laughter when it's very unholy. I was talking to a brother a few days ago. And he said, "Well, why don't you throw this into your sermon?" He said, "It's like the people in Matthew 7 that appear before God and say, 'But Lord, you know, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? We cast out demons, we did these other things.'" God says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He says, "What about the people that will show up and say, 'Lord, I was in the praise team. I used to play the drums. I turned on the smoke and the lights and I did all these things. I worshiped you.' And the Lord said, 'I never knew you. You never worshiped me. You had the emotions. You did not have the right godly attitude.'" So you see, there is a counterfeit to all of these, including this silly stuff. Now, what's the opposite of a holy joy? Moroseness. Dreary, gloomy attitudes. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to rejoice in Him where we celebrate what He has done. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Brethren, the Lord's Day, and thank you all for reminding us, the Lord's Day is a holy day. The Lord's Day should be a day of celebration of God. It should be the happiest day of our week because we're in the presence of God with a holy joy. I've come to the last of my five. Remember, I could go on and on, but time constrains me. Turn with me to Psalm 18. I'll point something out that you may not have noticed. It's helpful to do cross-references, even within the same section. The last great godly attitude is love. We must have a loving worship. Psalm 18 begins, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." So he's in an attitude of love. Look how he ends it. Toward the very end, he says what? Verse 49, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name." What am I saying? He's got the bookends here. Love and worship. David had both. He had loving worship, worshipful love. He had them together. You cannot truly worship God without loving Him. That's the first great commandment. And you do not truly love God if you do not worship Him. This is one of my favorite themes, combining these two great things, the great commandment to love God, the great commandment to worship God. You do them together, and the great theologians of the past had a very important word for this, adoration. In Latin, adoro, where you adore God with one eye of worship and the other eye of love. Do we do that? Do we really love God as we worship Him? And do we worship Him as we love Him? They go together. Again, let me quote one more time from the great A.W. Tozer. Quote, "To adore God means we love Him with all the powers within us. We love Him with fear and wonder and yearning and awe. Adoration is to love God with fear and wonder and yearning and awe. To love Him to a point where it's both painful and delightful. True worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of a transfer of affection never even remotely exists. That is the meaning of the fear of God." He nails it. God desires loving worship. Not just worship, but loving worship. Not just love, loving worship. He does not want loveless worship. And whatever we do, if it doesn't have love flavoring it, it's not acceptable, even our best acts of worship. You know 1 Corinthians 13. We often apply that to relationship to others, but If we sing to God without love, it's a clanging cymbal. If we worship God without love, it's not acceptable. He says, come to me and worship me, and come to me in love, with a loving reverence. Now, what's the opposite? A grudging attitude, where we secretly despise God. Well, I'll do this because I have to and I'm afraid of God. No. Knowing that He loves us will draw us to Himself with a loving worship. What's the counterfeit of loving worship? Well, sappy sentimentalism, schmaltz. Some people worship God with very little love, and other people love God with very little worship. But let us, brethren, both worship and love God. Or rather, worship with love and love with worship. I'll give you a little bit more honey from heaven. When we do this, we're beginning to experience heaven on earth. Let's be sure we have these right godly attitudes. And I've only described five. I could go on and on and on. There are many others. I use the illustration of a keyboard, 88 keys. A lot of Christians are playing chopsticks. Just very simple little ditties and very shallow worship. Use all the fingers God has given you. These five and many, many others. 88 keys. You say, well, what should I do with all these godly attitudes? Meditate upon the 66 books of the Bible. How about all the attributes of God? I preached a series and I include at least 50 attributes of God. Run up and down the scales with that. Make all the chords you possibly can. How about on the Trinity? How about the words of God? How about the works of God? Creation, redemption, providence, and all that He's done in your life. Is this not a whole magnitude of ways that we can say how great God is, and I'm going to worship Him with all the fingers of all these godly internal attitudes to the best of my ability? For you see, when you use the godly attitudes in conjunction with the godly attributes of God, then you're beginning to worship. And true worship is music in God's ears. Shall we pray? Lord, teach us to worship. Help us to worship by Your Spirit. Correct us when we worship with impure motives or simply out of ignorance. Lord, forgive us. Draw us closer to You to have these godly attitudes. The beauty of holiness, a godly fear, wonder and awe, joy and love. In Jesus' name, amen.